Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Daniel? Daniel chapter 4. Book of Daniel chapter 4. Now there's four books that I've identified. It's in the Old Testament, by the way, the book of Daniel. Four books that are sort of a group. The first one is Isaiah. The second one is, anybody got an idea? Jeremiah. Great. Isaiah, Jeremiah. The third one is Ezekiel and Daniel. Four that are sort of a pocket with each other. Four of these four, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, are four of the major prophets. And if you follow those four, you're going to get to the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 4. Have you ever seen a snapping turtle? Snapping turtles are in little eggs about the size of a ping pong ball. And they hatch. When they hatch, they're about the size of a silver dollar. And the very moment they hatch from their egg, they are vicious. They snap immediately. Little snapping turtle. I mean, they just, it's instinct. They know to snap the moment that they are born or they hatch from the egg. They are that way all their lives. They don't really have a lot of friends growing up. And in fact, when they become an adult, they're about 150 pounds. Two men could stand on the back of that snapping turtle, and he could walk with those two guys. In fact, a snapping turtle, fully grown, has the strength to be able to pull an automobile in neutral. All of its life, it is snapping at things and other animals and everything around it. In fact, it will have the power as an adult to be able to snap a man's hand off. That strength. And if you put your hand down there, he'll be glad to oblige. Maybe you have met people who are like snapping turtles. They're just always snapping, always upset, always after something or someone. And maybe you have an enemy in your life that you would say, if I were going to characterize this person, it would be as a snapping turtle. You know, someone said that if you have an enemy, buy each one of their children drums. It's the best response to an enemy. There may be times in which we experience in our life individuals that for at least a moment in time perhaps become or act as though they are enemies in our life. I hope that's not true, but you know, generally speaking, that kind of thing does happen. But have you ever heard the phrase, we have met the enemy and we are it? Here is the truth. There are people from the outside that can be enemies in our life for whatever reason, for whatever length of time. But I'll tell you, the greatest enemy that you and I will ever experience in our life is from within. And that is the central key to understanding Daniel chapter 4, that very truth. This is the last time in the book of Daniel that we're going to experience King Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar is the guy that was the king of Babylon that conquered the known world, and he was the greatest, the strongest, most powerful man on the face of the earth. He is the guy who had the dream, you remember? In Daniel chapter 2, that Daniel interpreted that dream, and that dream, which had come from God, turned out to be one of the most powerful prophecies in the entire Old Testament about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And now King Nebuchadnezzar has a second dream. We're going to be looking at that dream today. The last time that we're going to be seeing this man, we're going to see what God does in his life to bring him to a place of brokenness in his heart. Begins with Daniel chapter 4 and verse 1, and notice what he says. King Nebuchadnezzar, now stop for just a second. It is not Daniel telling the story about King Nebuchadnezzar, rather, it is King Nebuchadnezzar who is dictating to Daniel his own testimony, and Daniel's just writing it down. This is King Nebuchadnezzar speaking. King Nebuchadnezzar, to the peoples, nations, and men of every language who lived in the world, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. That's a pretty powerful statement for a king who knew nothing about God until he met Daniel. But that is how he ended up with this kind of testimony. And we're going to see in chapter 4 why. So let's bow together and ask God to help us open up this book together. Father, we thank you so much for the truth of your word. We ask, Father, that you would open our hearts today, that we would hear what you have to say to us, and that we would respond to you. We ask that you would bless your word in our heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a first key truth that when you read this chapter just seems to pop out, and that is simply this: the worst enemy that any of us can ever encounter in our life is the enemy within us of negative pride. The enemy of negative pride. Now, there is a positive pride. There is a good thing about having a sense of pride in yourself, in pride in your work and in your productivity. There is a sense of pride that we have in our personal appearance and that sort of thing. And that kind of positive pride allows us and motivates us to do our very best. And there's everything good about that. But when that pride turns into arrogance, when that pride turns into a grandiose view of ourselves, when it turns into a sense of vanity in our lives, it becomes destructive. And in fact, the Bible says, you can count on this, it will always come back to bite you. And that's really where King Nebuchadnezzar was at the beginning of the story. Nebuchadnezzar was a very prosperous man. Everything you can imagine good that could happen to an individual, it happened to him. And he says in his testimony in verse 4, he says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. And that word prosperous means to reach out to the sky. It means that there is no limit in your life. It means that your roots are deep and your branches are wide and strong and high, and there is nothing that can hold you down. And that's the word he uses. That's where he was. That's who he was. He had conquered most of the world. He was considered the greatest man of all time in that day, at least. And he was an amazing human being. Strong, powerful, strategic, all of these things, a great ruler, all these things. And every financial thing he could possibly have wanted was his. The man had gold out the wazoo. This guy had accomplished everything he wanted to accomplish. And the truth is, he had come to the place to believe that he had accomplished everything that he had done and all that he had because of his own greatness. He amazed himself when he thought about how great he really was. And here is the real truth. The only one who could conquer Nebuchadnezzar was Nebuchadnezzar himself. All of us have a personality characteristics. All of us have some things in our own life that could potentially bring about our own demise. And Nebuchadnezzar was the very same. All of us have things in our life that are not as strong as they need to be, not as good as they need to be. And we all have the capability of shooting our own selves in the foot. And how many times have all of us in this room done it? But haven't you noticed that there are some people that when you see them, boy, you look at the talent, the excessive talent of their life. They're so intelligent. They got so much together. You look at them and you say, man, that guy has so much potential. That girl, that woman has so much potential. It's amazing. But you come back in 10 or 15 years and you take a look at this individual and you're wondering, what happened? Why didn't this person soar? Why didn't this person accomplish more? They had so much talent. Maybe they were voted most likely to succeed in high school, the senior class, but what happened to them? More than likely, what happened to them was not something from the external, it was something from the internal. Kathy and I know a particular pastor that just a dynamic guy, a visionary guy, a talented, his talent just oozing out of his pores. The guy was a great communicator, has so much charisma, but he came to believe that he was above the rules. that he could do whatever he pleased. He ended up destroying his ministry and destroying his church and destroying his family. And every one of us have met people just like that. All of us have areas in our life. The truth is, those areas are the areas that tend to trip us up more than anything else. It may be our tongue. It may be our attitude. It may be our actions get ahead of our brain. It may be our anger. It may be our laziness. Whatever it is, it seems like when we trip and fall, it is almost always the same kinds of things that does it in our life. And I got a theory. I got a theory that when God, and this is not from the Bible, it's just my theory, that God, when he creates us, he gives us strengths and abilities, and he also allows us to have weaknesses in our life. Maybe even pre-planned kind of weaknesses in our life, that he intends one of the goals of our life is to overcome those weaknesses. It is to rise above those weaknesses. It is to grow and mature beyond those weaknesses. And when we keep allowing those same things to trip us up, if we give ground to them, if we give up to them, we're missing the point of part of what life is about. Part of what life is about is to overcome. It is to go past them, to develop a strength beyond them. And if we do, we soar. And if we don't, they drag us down and pull us back and keep us from being who God had intended us to be. They steal the potential from us. You don't know what yours are. You may be thinking, wow, good grief, you're saying everybody has these. I don't have a clue what mine are. Just ask that question to anybody that lives with you or maybe works closely with you, because all of us have blind spots, and other people have a tendency to see our blind spots, and we don't see our blind spots, and that's why they're called blind spots. But others that love us and care for us can help us by identifying those areas in our life. And you know what? 9 times out of 10, you know what we're going to discover? That the root issue about each one of those areas is the issue of pride. I read about 50 verses in the Bible that deals with pride and sort of tracked each one of them down. And to my amazement, what I discovered is that God attaches seemingly everything negative to the issue as a root to the issue of pride. The Bible attaches lying to pride and greed and laziness and sexual sins and problems with attitude and jealousy and a tongue out of control and anger and all these things to the issue of pride. The greatest enemy that any of us have, any of us, is the problem of pride. And it was the problem of King Nebuchadnezzar. There's a second principle that I see in the passage, that God gives us warnings designed to motivate us to overcome our weaknesses that we have because of pride. He did that with Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and God is using this dream in his life to sort of get his attention. Verse 5, I had a dream that made me afraid, and as I was lying in my bed, the images and the visions that passed through my mind terrified me. Now, if there was anybody that had an insurance policy in life against any negative thing that could happen to him, it was King Nebuchadnezzar. But you see, when God wants to intersect your life, when God wants to deal with your life, even if you're King Nebuchadnezzar, you can't stop it. And so God is coming and intersecting his life to get his attention. And when he has this dream, he calls the wise men to come in like he had done before. They must have hated it every time he called them in, you know? Not another dream. And he calls these wise men, and they can't interpret the dream. And he brings Daniel in, and he begins to describe the dream. Now, he first describes Daniel, verse 8. Finally, Daniel came into my presence, and I told him the dream. He, meaning Daniel, is called Belshazzar, the name after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. Now, in Nebuchadnezzar's mind, there were a whole lot of gods, and all those gods' spirit, all the good things about those gods were there in Daniel. But in reality, there is one true God, the only God of the universe, and his spirit did rest on Daniel's life. I said, Nebuchadnezzar speaking, Belshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy God is of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream. Interpret it for me. These are the visions I saw while lying in my bed. Verse 10. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Now, that's a big tree. It was visible to the ends of the known world in Nebuchadnezzar's mind, and it was so large, went way up to the sky, everybody could see this great tree. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant. On it was food for all. Under it, the beasts of the field found shelter, and the birds of the air lived in its branches, and from every creature it was fed from it. That is an incredible dream. He sees this tree that is so large and so strong and so powerful, everybody is touched and blessed by it. Then, verse 13, in the visions I saw while lying in my bed, I looked, and there before me was a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He called with a loud voice, cut down the tree and trim off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground, in the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. I want you to notice that he was dreaming about a tree, an it. And suddenly this tree, this it, becomes a him. This is the strange part about the dream. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the planet, the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal till seven times pass by for him. Nebuchadnezzar tells Daniel of this strange dream that he has and says, I need you to give me interpretation. And Daniel goes to God, begins to pray. And as he begins to pray, God begins to open up to him the interpretation of the dream. And the dream, the interpretation of the dream was so strong and what was so negative, that Daniel said, I got to take a while. I got to take a break. I've got to move away from this. I want to tell you, it is the great hint for us that Daniel truly loved Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was the guy that had Daniel kidnapped from Jerusalem and hauled all the way back to Babylon, never, ever to see his family again, never to experience his culture again, never to hear his own language in general conversation again. But yet, God had put a love in his heart for this man, King Nebuchadnezzar. So much so, he didn't want Nebuchadnezzar to be wounded by it. You know what? This has been a great opportunity for him, if he really was bitter in his heart toward this king, to think to himself, I am so glad for this dream. I am going to let him have it. I'm going to tell him exactly what God's going to do to him. But instead, it is so hurtful to him, he waits for a while. And then he appears before Nebuchadnezzar and he tells him, Nebuchadnezzar, King Nebuchadnezzar, you are the tree. You are this great tree and so broad tree, and so many people are being touched by you. But I want you to know that God is going to cut you down. And he's going to give you a disease, and people are going to chase you away. Even though you're King Nebuchadnezzar, they're going to chase you away. And you are going to live like an animal for 7 years. That's what it means. But after 7 years, God is going to restore you, because at that point you will have come to understand who he really is. And that it is not you who is all powerful. It is him who is all powerful. Verse 27, therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be then that your prosperity will continue. Now, I'm going to tell you, that was courage. Here is Daniel. Remember, he was a teenager in chapter 2. He's about 30 years old, in his 30s, or early 30s now. And he is standing before the most powerful man in the world, this awesome, powerful king that at any moment could have him killed. And he looks him in the eye with boldness, and he says, "You're a sinner, and you got to repent. And maybe the things that God has told you he's going to do in your life won't happen if you will turn your heart to him." I want to tell you, part of the understanding of God is that God loves us enough to warn us ahead of time we're going the wrong way. We're going the wrong way. There's consequences that are going to be connected to the direction that you're going, and you're going the wrong way, and you got to stop. You got to put a stop to what you're doing, how you're responding to life, where you're going, the trail you're going. You got to stop right here. If you don't stop, you are going to face consequences you don't want to face, and it's the love of God that stops us in our tracks and says, "I love you too much to have you keep going in this direction." But I want to tell you something. God won't force us to do what is right. There is a responsibility that we have. He will warn us of the consequences of the direction we're going, but he won't force us to do what is right. He doesn't manipulate us, and we don't want him to, because the truth is, part of what God has done is he has made us free moral beings. He doesn't force us. He won't force your spouse to do what you want. He won't force your children or your parents or other people in your life to do what you want. He makes us free. And he says that with that freedom comes consequences. And in his love, he warns us, "You're going the wrong way." But in his holiness, he holds us accountable if we say no to him. The truth is this: if we won't discipline ourselves, then God will discipline us. That is part of the nature of God. But before he acts, he gives warnings. And that's what he's doing with even the most powerful man on the face of the earth. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 11 and 12 says this: "The eyes of the arrogant man will be humbled, and the pride of men brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. The Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted, and they will be humbled." It is a warning. Proverbs 16, verse 5, "The Lord detests all the proud of heart. Be sure of this, they will not go unpunished." It's called repentance. Now, here's a third principle that I see in this passage. How we respond to God will determine the results that follow. When we respond to God's warnings in our life, and we truly repent and we turn our heart to the Lord about those issues, he gives us the strength and power to overcome those issues in our life, those weaknesses in our life. But sometimes what happens is that we sort of in the emotion of the moment say, "Yeah, I am going to get my life straightened together." But we don't build sometimes the disciplines in our life to overcome that issue totally, permanently in our life. So we respond emotionally at the moment, "Man, I don't want consequences to come to my life." But we don't develop disciplines to overcome that weakness. And the day comes in which due day, payday comes. And that's what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. Look at what happens. Verse 29, 12 months later. It's 12 months later. As the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my own power, for my own glory, and the words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. He was struck with a mental disorder that is called lycanthropy. Lycanthropy comes from two Greek words, leukos, which means wolf, and anthropos, which means man. Wolf man. He doesn't turn into a werewolf. That's not what he's saying here. Lycanthropy is actually a mental disorder in which a person believes that they're an animal and they begin to act like one. And that is exactly what happens to Nebuchadnezzar for 7 years. He eats grass. He is cast away. The guy is banned. Even he's king. And his hair grows and his nails all grow. Imagine not cutting your fingernails or your toenails for 7 years. And for 7 years, that's how he lives. After 7 years, Daniel chapter 4, verse 34 says, at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. And then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. Nebuchadnezzar came to understand at that moment, not just being in his right mind, but he came to understand who God is and who he is in relationship to who God is. Do you know who God is and who you are in relationship to who God is? There are many people today, and it seems like I'm talking about this every week, and I'm not planning to, it just is happening for me, I guess, but there are many people today that are so troubled and with our country and the economy and morality and all these kinds of things related to our country, and so concerned about our future and all of these sort of things. And I guess just to be an American in these days, you can't help but be concerned. We're just wondering, where are our values? Where are we headed as a society? It's got to be the toughest job in the world today to be the president of the United States, to be leaders in the United States. Where are we going? What are we doing? Where are we headed as a country? And I think for a whole lot, I think the biggest problem is that we have, as a country, have forgotten who God is. Where we came from. We're sort of rewriting history now, you know, reinventing history and sort of taking God and the impact of God in this country, in its founding, in its development, in the blessing of God upon this nation. And there's sort of a sense we're forgetting who God is and who we are in relationship to who God is. When 9/11 happened, you remember, I don't know, some of you, I saw it a couple of times, saw it replayed, maybe you saw it. Ruth Graham Lotz was interviewed by somebody, I don't remember who now. She was interviewed by somebody, and because she is the daughter of Billy Graham, in their interview, she was asked this question. Surely you know about God, you know. Tell us, how could God have allowed this to happen? How could he have allowed 9/11 to happen? How could he allow anything bad to happen to this country? And I don't know if you remember her answer. She said, we kicked God out of school, out of government, and out of public life. And God is such a gentleman that he left. You don't want me? I won't stay. How then can we say that God should have stopped something when we escorted him out? We have done it to ourselves. My question to you is, do you, in your personal life, know who God is and who you are in relationship to who God is? And have you invited him into your life? To not just sit around the living room of your life, but to have free access in every room of your life. Verse 36, Nebuchadnezzar said at the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. 1 John 1:9 says this to us. As God says, there is a warning. You're going in the wrong direction. You're headed in the wrong way. Come back. Stop where you're going. I love you too much to let you keep going that way. The Bible says that how we stop that process, that direction, he says, if we confess with our sins, 1 John 1:9, he is faithful. If we confess our sins before God, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And God is calling us to repentance. That's not a word people want to hear these days, is it? We sort of want to hear how good we're doing, how good we are. And you know, there's a time for that. All of us need to be encouraged. But there's also a time to say, you know, there's some areas that need to be changed. And how we change them is we stop in our tracks and we take an honest look at what God says and we confess our sins before him and we repent before a holy and righteous God. And the Bible goes the next step and he says this in 1 Peter 5, verse 5 and 6. All of you clothe yourself with humility toward one another because God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves therefore before God's mighty hand that he might lift you up in due time. This is Daniel chapter 4. And now my question to all of us is, what is God wanting to say to us? Individually, what is he trying to say to us? This is the moment to respond to him.